We are studying the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We've been studying 1 Timothy, and you will wonder perhaps why we're not going now into the second letter to Timothy. There's a very simple reason for that, and that is that Titus chronologically comes after 1 Timothy and just before 2 Timothy. So in the order of time, 1 Timothy was written, then the epistle to Titus, then the epistle to Timothy the second time. And so we're going to be looking at this second letter, as far as the order of time is concerned, to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, in studying the three letters of Paul, known as the pastoral epistles, we have, of course, finished the first of them, the first letter to Timothy. We're now going to consider the epistle to Titus. And as we did with 1 Timothy, we're first of all going to set the scene, if you like, by giving a little bit of background information. I think it's important to do that in studying any Bible book. It will help our understanding of its contents and its message if we establish certain vital points. For instance, when was it written? To whom was it written? What for? Why was it written? What were the circumstances of its writing? What is the main theme, or what are the main themes of the book? And all of those are vital considerations for us to keep in mind in our studies of Scripture books and even portions of Scripture. Now, as an introduction to the book of Titus, I want to note with you several things that form the background to this little book. First of all, we want to think about the period when it was authored. The time when it was written, in other words. Why are we studying Titus after we've studied 1 Timothy? And there's a simple answer to that. It is because chronologically, that is in order of time, Titus comes in between 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now the Apostle Paul wrote all three epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, by inspiration. But the first epistle to Timothy and the one to Titus were apparently written before his second letter to Timothy. Paul, in his lifetime, in his ministry, suffered two great imprisonments, though he was also incarcerated briefly at Philippi and quite possibly at other places as well. For we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." So he is speaking here about frequently being thrown into jail. But there were two great periods of imprisonment that Paul experienced. After a 2-year imprisonment at Caesarea and a further 2 years of semi-imprisonment in his own hired house, and we read of that at the end of the book of Acts, he probably wrote 1 Timothy and this letter to Titus. Whereas the second epistle to Timothy was the last letter he ever wrote. And it was written during his captivity in a Roman dungeon, from which history tells us he was taken to his death by the sword. It was the Emperor Nero, apparently, who killed or had the Apostle Paul killed. Now, when you read Titus, it appears to be a condensed version of 1 Timothy. There are a lot of similarities between the two books. And so perhaps Titus received this letter around about the same period that Timothy received his first letter. It was certainly penned before Paul's final imprisonment. How do you know that? Because in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee," or Tychicus, "be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." And when you read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, you'll find that Paul was, in fact, in Nicopolis in Macedonia and not in Rome. 2 Timothy 1, 17, he says, "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." So we have the chronology here. We have the period when this letter was authored. But then secondly, I want you to note with me the person who was addressed. Interestingly, in those days, when you wrote a letter, usually you put your own name at the start of the letter. If people did that today, it would probably mean a lot more letters wouldn't be read. But anyway, in those days, they put the signature at the beginning. And today we put the signature at the end. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "To Titus, mine own son after the common faith." Titus was not a Jew, he was a Greek. He was a Gentile. We learn that from the book of Galatians. In chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So here we find out who Titus was. He was a Gentile. He was a Greek. Now where was he? It tells us in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1 that he was left in Crete. Crete is a Greek island. I have a friend back in Scotland whose mother was from Athens, but whose sisters live on the island of Crete. He is the product of a marriage of a Scotsman and a Greek lady. His father was in the Second World War, stationed, posted over there in Greece. That's where he met his wife, and my friend and his sisters were the product of that marriage. Crete is a Greek island, even to this day. And so Titus ministered very close to home. to a people of his own language. That's always a great challenge, because the Lord Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And very often it's difficult for someone who comes from a particular place to minister to the people of that place. It's not always so, but it was particularly poignant for me in my ministry to go back for my first charge to the church that I grew up in, to those who were literally my own people. Now, the name of Titus is still familiar in Crete today. In fact, there's a place where the Greek Orthodox Church keeps what purports to be his head. And of course, I don't believe that for one minute. And even if it were, so what? What does it matter if it's the head of Titus? What's the big deal about that? I mean, you can go to different people's graves, and if you're allowed to, you could dig up their body and find their head. But Titus definitely ministered on Crete. And the person who's addressed here, Titus the Greek, it mentions his conversion in the fourth verse. Paul says to Titus, "Mine own son," and he doesn't mean biologically, he means spiritually, "mine own son, after the common faith." In other words, he was a convert of the Apostle Paul. Now that must have been at the early stage of the Apostle's ministry, because we find in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus accompanied both Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And if you go back to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, the first two verses, it says there, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And it mentions in another place, Timothy, that is in chapter 16 and the first two verses. It was there at Jerusalem that not only Barnabas accompanied Paul, but according to Galatians chapter 2, Titus accompanied him as well. Let me just read that verse again. Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also." So when it says in Acts chapter 15 that there were certain others with them, Titus was one of those. He was only just converted, it would seem. But immediately, we find in Acts chapter 15, he's embroiled in the center of a controversy. And we see that in Galatians chapter 2, where it is explained how that there were Judaizers who were demanding that people be circumcised in order that they may be justified. Titus was only just converted, and immediately he's embroiled in controversy. Some people think when you come to Christ that all your problems are over. Sorry, but when you come to Christ, all your problems are just beginning. They're just starting. Because there are those who will oppose your stand for Christ right from the beginning. When you nail your colours to the mast, you stand up for Jesus in the words of the hymn, you're going to immediately find that there are those who are opposed to what you stand for. And there are some who will even doubt your salvation. Titus had his salvation questioned by those in Galatians chapter 2. If we were to study it carefully, we would find that because Titus was with Paul, he was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Paul had to deal with that situation. And Titus was right at the center of it. The person who was addressed, we note his conversion. But we also want to think about his character. What kind of character was Titus? Well, obviously he was a man whom Paul trusted. Because as we read Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Titus was the man selected by Paul for a most difficult task on the island of Crete. Now, why do you think Paul chose Titus? Well, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll see the reason. Titus had proved himself trustworthy and reliable. Remember what it said about the deacons there in 1 Timothy 3? And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon. Well, Titus was a man who was proved to be faithful. God could trust him. Paul could trust him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." That encourages my heart. If a man like Paul could say, "Within were fears," then if the rest of us are afraid, we can feel somewhat comforted. Listen, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus was an encourager. Titus was a man who brought comfort to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And that is a wonderful gift, to be an encourager of the saints. Now look at the rest of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, from verse 13. "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth." Now read verse 15. "And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him." At Corinth, the circumstances were difficult. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll discover that it was a church divided, horribly divided by unrest and schism. There were those who had their favourite preachers, and they were at each other's throats as a result of it. There was all kinds of wrongdoing that was allowed to go on in Corinth. There were things that stood uncorrected. It was a very, very difficult church. It was a church divided. It was a church that was split, to use the modern parlance. And what did Paul do? He left Titus in Corinth to strengthen the saints of God there. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, his ministry in Corinth was successful under Titus. Under his ministry, there was progress in Corinth. And when Paul heard about it, he was encouraged. He was comforted. Look how things are going in Corinth now that Titus is there. He's had a healing ministry. I don't mean the kind that Benny Hinn has. I mean the kind that is spiritual healing, that brings about a union and a unity of the people of God who formerly were at loggerheads. And under Titus's ministry, the work went forward. And when Paul heard that, he was greatly comforted. Because even the great apostles sometimes got downhearted about church work. You see, this is really an admission by Paul that there were times when he became disheartened. Notice what he says there in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. "When we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down." He's talking about himself there. "Comforted us by the coming of Titus," and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Titus conveyed to Paul the news that people in Corinth were getting right with God. They had repented of their sins and of their wrongdoing, and even the bad attitude that they had toward Paul. He said, "So I rejoiced the more." So we notice that Paul left Titus there in Crete. And the reason for it was that he had earlier proved himself to be a man who could do well in that kind of situation. Now, by the way, we see more good traits in Titus's character in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you care to look at it, you see that he's mentioned a number of times. It may surprise you, by the way, as you go through your Bible like this, to see the number of times that Titus is mentioned. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now look at verses 16 and 17. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord, he went unto you. Now verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. So this is a commendable character. Here's a man who's proved himself in a difficult situation. This is the type of person that Paul left at Crete. His character, he was a man with a love for God's work. He was one who had a love for the Lord's people. He was a man with zeal, a man of initiative. Notice how that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 17. Being more forward, of his own accord, he went unto you. He was a man of initiative. As we would say in America today, he was a go-getter. He was someone who actually moved out. He was ahead of the game, spiritually speaking. And it is recorded also that as a partner and fellow helper, he was a man after Paul's own heart. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I told you there's a lot of references to Titus elsewhere in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? In other words, Titus is a man just like myself. And I don't think there could be much higher of a commendation that could be given or would be needed for a man than that. Titus was a faithful man. He had a successful and faithful work in a hard place in Corinth, and that convinced Paul that he was the right man for Crete. Because it was another hard and difficult station. How do you know that? Because it says in Titus chapter 1 verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. That's talking about the Judaizers, those Jews who hated the gospel. Titus was going to have a lot of trouble with them on the island of Crete. It was a hard station. It was not an easy work that he was being called to do, but he was the right man for it. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear. So there's the period when it was authored. There's the person who was addressed. But then there's the purpose which was announced. We said earlier, sometimes when you're studying a Bible book, it's good to ask the question, what is the main theme of the book, and what were the circumstances of its writing, and what was it written for? Well, notice the purpose which was announced here. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Interestingly, that phrase, the things that are wanting, signifies those matters that are left undone. The things that are left undone. So clearly, the purpose for which this letter was written is announced here. Titus is being charged to consolidate the work of God and to deal with false teachers, and he is given counsel as to how to conduct his ministry. Look at the chapter 2 and the chapter 3, the first verse of each. Titus chapter 2 verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus 3 verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now, it has been suggested that the work at Crete might have commenced as a result of the events on the day of Pentecost. I don't know if that's true or not. But what I do know is that when you go back to the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, among all those who heard Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost were Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This was true Pentecostalism, where men who had no prior knowledge of the languages were able to preach not only in those languages but in their dialects the gospel of Christ. There were people there, the Bible says, out of every nation under heaven. We read that in Acts 2 verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And among those, verse 11 makes it clear, were Cretes or Cretans, people from the island of Crete. And so among the approximately 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost, there were included some from Crete. Were they the nucleus of the work that was eventually established there? I don't know. But it's quite possible. And if so, we are confronted again with the great sovereignty and providence of God. How the Lord brought people to Jerusalem to worship, and while they were there, they heard the gospel of Christ, they were converted, and they went back to the places from whence they had come there to witness and to serve the Lord. And one thing is sure, when people are converted truly, when they're truly saved, they will have, I don't say they might have, they will have a desire to join in worship with God's people. That's about as natural a thing as it is for a baby to feed and to breathe. You see that on the day of Pentecost. It tells us of those that were converted, the 3,000 souls, Acts 2 verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They sought out the fellowship of those of like precious faith. Now, I know that going to church doesn't take you to heaven, but if you're truly on your way to heaven, I believe that you will want to be part of the work of God, part of a fellowship of those of like precious faith. There's an old saying, birds of a feather flock together. And if you love the Savior, then there's no doubt that you'll love the company and the fellowship of those who also love the Savior. And you will want to engage in the means of grace and to be under the sound of the Word of God. The New Testament teaches that very, very clearly. I don't need to establish that by going through all the scriptures that I could go through. When people are converted, they have a desire to join themselves in fellowship with the people of God. I'll give you one example only of this, and that's the great apostle Paul himself. Remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus? From being one who hated God's people, he now became one who loved God's people. And what did he do? Acts 9 verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples. He wanted to be among the people of God. And I do believe myself that those who were converted from Crete were the very same. And so a witness, a church for God, was established on the island of Crete. And Paul left Titus in a position of oversight there to consolidate that work and to lead it on further in spiritual progress. You see, this was a church which was a work in progress. Of course, every church is like that. Even if it's more established, even if it's been in existence for many years, it will still be a work in progress because we're not perfect. And the work of God continues to move on. And when a church thinks it has arrived, it's already finished. I believe that. Someone said the term semper reformanda should always apply to the church. Always reforming. Always going forward. Always developing. And so here was a church at Crete. It was still in the process of development. For example, there were no elders that yet had been appointed in that church. Titus 1 verse 5 makes that clear. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting," and as I pointed out, that means the things that are left undone, "and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And then he gives the qualifications of those who will be elders. Paul's writing to exhort and encourage his representative there in Crete to build upon the foundation that had already been laid. And what does that teach me? It teaches me that even the building of a church in apostolic days didn't happen overnight. And we're not living in apostolic days, sad to say. And even though Paul was in Crete for a period of time laboring faithfully, yet he acknowledged that when Titus was there, the work was far from complete. And how often through history has it been the case that God has used successive men in churches, each one leading the work on a little bit further. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4. I love this scripture. It's an encouraging word. John chapter 4, verse 36 to 38. "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true: one soweth and another reapeth. "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." How often has it been the case that one has labored with great difficulty and another has come to labor after him and he has entered into that man's labors? When I was a small boy, my father for a short time was the Sunday school superintendent in one of our congregations. At that particular time, that congregation had 8 attenders, because one of the elders subsequently who was there was a little man who's now gone to be with the Lord just recently, way up in his 90s, Tommy Jordan. Tommy was a faithful man. And he recalled at one of the anniversaries of the church in recent years, those early days when he used to pass out 7 hymnals and would have one for himself. 8 people. That church today is a thriving church. And Tommy lived to see the fruit of his own labor and his prayers. That's how God works. That's how God often works. He uses successive men to lead the work of God on. That's what happened here in Crete. Paul preached there, but Titus carried the work on further. Now look at the precepts which are articulated. There are a number of precepts which are articulated by the Apostle Paul. We're talking here about the theme of the book. What is the theme of Titus? What is its message? Sidlow Baxter summed up the 3 pastoral epistles in this way. He said the 3 pastoral epistles are a trinity in unity, exhorting us to guard the precious deposit of the gospel. In 1 Timothy, the gospel is to be protected. In 2 Timothy, it is to be proclaimed. And in Titus, it is to be practiced. A trinity in unity. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Exhorting us to guard the precious deposit of the gospel. Now as we go through Titus, we're going to see great emphasis laid on good works. Just very quickly look at this. Chapter 1 verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works. They deny him. Chapter 2, verse 14. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Look at chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." But look now at verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And then verse 14 of chapter 3, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So there's a lot here about works. Not works for salvation, works as a necessary evidence of salvation. And that's always the right way to view it. Some want to put the cart before the horse. And they'll say, well, you do good works in order to be justified. No, you don't. You're justified by grace, and then that will be followed by good works. Don't put the cart before the horse. You can't get to heaven by works. You can only get to heaven by the work of Christ. But if you're truly going to heaven, then the works of goodness, the works that are evidence of salvation, will be found in your life. And that's given a lot of emphasis in this epistle. We will notice that not only is there a lot of emphasis on works, the gospel is to be practiced, but there's a lot of emphasis on the subject of hope. It's an epistle of hope. And I don't mean a hope-so type of thing where we're not too sure if it will work out or not. That's not what I mean by hope. I'm talking about that which is a settled and sure hope that's based upon the promise of God. Notice chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. This is not a hope-so salvation. This is an absolute sure hope. Oh, there's a sure hope that we have in our hearts. And it's based upon the promise of a God that cannot lie. When God tells you in His Word that whoso believeth in Christ has eternal life, He means that. God cannot lie. It's a sure hope. But notice chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There you have a sanctifying hope. And what hope is that? It's the hope of the Savior's coming. It purifies us. Don't we learn that from the epistle that John wrote? 1 John 3, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What hope is that? It's the hope that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, the Lord is coming again. That's a sanctifying hope. And then in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 7, it says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is a saving hope. Salvation by grace. Our hope is not based on our works for him, but his work for us and his work in us. As the hymn writer put it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Just in closing, I want to give you a basic outline of the epistle. And I'm just going to do this very, very quickly. There's really two central points to this epistle, if you want to outline it. In chapter 1, you have the scriptural order of the church at Crete. And we can divide that up from verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 1. You have the introduction. And in verse 5 to verse 16, you have the instruction. So that's the scriptural order of the church at Crete. The introduction and the instruction. And then chapters 2 and 3 belong together. And there you have the several obligations of the Christians at Crete. And that again can be divided very simply into the content of chapter 2 and the content of chapter 3. The several obligations of the Christians at Crete. In chapter 2, it's addressed to some classes in particular. We see there's mention made of the aged men and the aged women, the young women, the young men, the servants, and the masters. and then a word to all in sundry. So there you have the several obligations of the Christians at Crete to some classes in particular. There are words addressed, chapter 2, but then there are words to all Christians in general in chapter 3. Now here we have teaching that's for all the people of God in all ages. And I trust that as we look at it, though there's much of the content that is, in a sense, repetitious of that which was found in 1 Timothy, I'm sure that as we look at it again, it will be a blessing to our hearts. This is the epistle of Paul to Titus, and I trust that the Lord will instruct us, that He will teach us, that we will learn things that will not only help us to know, but to do the will of God. Amen.